From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat in a place known as Stone Pavement, which in Arabic is called Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Arabic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle.
Taking your hymnals, I'm inviting you to sing with us this worship hymn as we open together at the cross. This time at the cross, we will sing 182, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Number 182, stand together as we sing.
When I survey
seated. At this time, let us continue our worship of God as we give to him our tithes and offering. Ushers, would you come forward now? Let us bow now for a word of prayer. Father, we give to you because you are so awesome. We give to you because you loved us. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's continue worshiping and joining in the song Will is playing, number 450, Deeper, Deeper in the Love of Jesus. And we just sang about that amazing love that he paid for us on the cross as we focus this Lent season. Number 450.
Deeper, deeper in the love of Jesus, daily let me go. Higher, higher in the school of wisdom, more of grace to know. Oh, deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. Deeper, deeper, blessed Holy Spirit, take me deeper still, till my life is wholly lost in Jesus and his perfect will. Oh, deeper yet pray, and higher every day, and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy deeper, deeper, though it bring me trials, deeper let me go. In the holy, holy love of Jesus. Oh, deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. Deeper, higher, every day in Jesus, till all conflict past, finds me victor in his holy image, perfected at last. Oh, deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word.
We're going to continue worshiping with 490. The words of the last hymn we sang that said, deeper, take me deeper and higher, and in your precious holy word. My heart's thankful this morning, I'm sure with yours, that we have his word. His word is sure, his word is steadfast. His word gives us the path to walk on with him, and we can then grow deeper in his love and share that with the world. Number 490, as we continue worshiping, his love cannot fail.
Since Jesus, my Savior, from sin rescued me, life's pathway shines bright because I am free. No harm can overcome me, though foes should steal. My refuge is Jesus, his love cannot fail. My heart overflows. There's no one like Jesus to comfort and bless. There's no one like him in the hour of distress. He knows every trial on life's upward way. His love cannot fail, 'tis a joy day by day. His love cannot fail, his love cannot fail. There's no one like Jesus, his love cannot fail.
As we go to prayer, let's especially remember those families in Florida that I cannot imagine the grief and the pain and the fear that is going through that community. As I've listened to the news, I think you probably, some of you have heard this, that a Christian's way of not doing anything is to say that we'll pray for you. I don't believe that at all, and I'm sure you don't. I do believe that sometimes we do take that as a cop-out. And how often do we say to people, we'll pray for you, and what do? We never pray for them. Prayer is a power, phenomenal power, that changes history. And it also, most of all, it changes us, then that God can work through us to change history. Let's bow now before the awesome one. Father, the grief that must be in that community is beyond our comprehension. The pain that must be experienced right now within each home is also beyond our comprehension. Also, Father, the pain and agony that must be in the life of a young man to do what he did is beyond our comprehension. As we look at that situation, something we struggle with, and sometimes I have a hard time grasping, but it's true. As much as you love those who were harmed, you love the one that did the damage. You love his family. And you love the family of those who lost the loved ones. So we pray for those families, and we pray for their family and for the young man. Father, we know that what is reflected here is much deeper than just that event. Throughout our culture, there is a sense of anger, unrest. Laws aren't going to change that. News broadcasters talking about it's not going to change it. His heart's being changed and transformed. And that only happens by you. But we also know that happens as you work through our lives to interact with the world, with people who are hurting. And that we present the good news through our lives to them. Sometimes I wonder about those individuals who do such acts. If they had people of God beside them who had walked with them before, would things be different? Forgive us in this room when we've gotten into our own little world. Forgive us when we have created such a fellowship that we block everything out. You have not given us that privilege. You have called us to go into the world. You have called us to go into the unchristian places. You have called us to go to broken people. You have called us to be uncomfortable. May we be people that are used by you and we change lives. As we love the unlovable, as we are patient with those who irritate us, as we reflect Jesus to them, that's we pray for this fellowship here. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the young folks come up now for their message? Come on down. Do you know, on Sunday mornings, we just have a very few Sundays that you all get to leave. Do you know that? Yeah. And we have a bunch of little ones over that's going to move over here. And so you guys are going to be moving out because your age. And you're going to have to stay and listen to me for the whole morning. And not play your aerobic cube during the service. Oh, man. What I want to share with you this morning, talk with you about, is what God has called you and me to do, okay? The Bible says that Jesus did not take equality with God as something to be grasped. What does that mean? But that it was not something he had to hold on to, okay? But he gave it up and took on the form of a man. Person of a servant. What it means there is that, you know, is would heaven be a great place to be? There's no pain, there's no suffering. The list goes on and on. There's no test in school. Wouldn't that be great? But he gave all that up and he came into our world and he suffered. It was uncomfortable for him, very uncomfortable for him. Why did he do that?
To save us from our sin.
Yeah. And behind that even more just is that he loved us, that we're so precious to him, that he gave up all that and came into this mess. Jesus has called you and me to do the same thing. It's great to be with Christians. I love that, okay? We always need to do that. But if we always stay here, the world never hears, do they? So we're told to step out into places that are uncomfortable, that are not Christian, so we can be a light to them. Bring Christ. Now, our other foot has to always be planted. It's kind of like when you ever walked down or gone to a river and it's frozen. Do you step right on it? If you do, you're foolish. Remember, you keep one foot kind of planted here and you go. Because this is your base. So if this breaks through, what happens?
Don't walk.
You're safe. You don't fall in. So we need one foot always planted upon our fellow Christians, our church. But the other, we need to be out in the world, symbolically here, with people who don't know Jesus, with people who bug us. Who people who irritate us, who people don't believe what we believe. Why? So we can show them what? The love of Jesus. That can be hard. Because, you know, in high school, I had some kids that I did not like at all. I didn't want to be with them at all. You got anybody like that? Yeah. But because of my relationship with Christ, guess what I did? I was with them. And made sure they were included in our group. Did I want to do that? No. Did I like doing that? No. But because of Jesus, I did it. And what was neat is over the years, we begin to see some lives changed because we did that. And you know what? Some of them I began to like because of Jesus. I want to encourage you to do that. Reach out to those who nobody likes. Reach out to those who seem to be the rejects. Reach out to those who bug you. Why? Because of Jesus. But always keep your foot planted on the solid rock of Jesus. That means we don't do what they do, right? Because when I came home from, and when I was in college, when I came home, you know what most of my friends were doing who didn't go to college? They were drinking beer, and the list goes on and on. I spent time with them. But you know what I didn't do?
You got it.
You know what I would drink? A soda. You know what was interesting? Eventually, when they would order stuff, they were some guys, hey, I'll pay. I want 5 beers and 1 soda for my friend here. They began to respect me. And some of them came to know Jesus. But I stay very active in my church and my other Christian friends to keep me solid. But I reached out to the unreachable. And that's what God's called us to do. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you came into our world. You came into our lives. Even though we did not fit the criteria. But you came. And you took on the form of a servant. And you came into our brokenness to help us be healed. May we be people that reach out and find those who are broken, who are hurting, who are alone. And we reach out to them because of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and also place Matthew chapter 22, be our scripture reading for this morning. First, from Matthew 5, from Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account to when there is no law. Nevertheless, I jumped up. I'm looking, thinking, I'm doing something wrong. Beginning with verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more have we been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Now to Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 37. We'll back up here, 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophets hang on these two commandments." May God, as is blessed, the word of his word. Let's bow for prayer. Father, may we hear your word and have it applied to our lives. And may we, through that, discover just how deep, deep your grace is. Amen. We're going to continue the series we started, the healing of damaged emotions, putting off the old baggage. And the next few weeks, we're going to look at a topic of depression, but a particular kind of depression. The next few sermons, we're going to look at depression that's caused by emotional, and specifically by a spiritual distortion known as perfectionism. Now, when I mention this concept, perfectionism, many of us sometimes put up red flags. The reaction is usually that perfectionism is a good thing. It's good to be a perfectionist. Isn't it good to strive for perfection in all we do? And isn't it a fact that we as Christians believe in Christian perfection? Indeed, we do. But there's a great difference between true Christian perfection and perfectionism. While on the surface they may look alike, there's a great gulf between the two. What is perfectionism? Perfectionism is a counterfeit for Christian perfection, for holiness, or the spirit-filled life. Instead of making people really holy people and integrated personalities, that is, whole people in Jesus Christ, perfectionism creates Pharisees and also emotional neurotics. You think I'm exaggerating on this? I want to assure you that this is not some new concept that's come up, some new psychological wording or something a pastor has just come up recently. I want to assure you that throughout the centuries, sensitive pastors have observed this kind of suffering among Christians and was deeply concerned. And this was before any psychological jargon came into the popular use. They didn't know what it was. They recognized it. Listen to this man, John Fletcher. He was a pastor who was a contemporary of John Wesley, which had been years ago. He writes these words. "Some bind," meaning Christians, "bind heavy burdens on themselves of their own making. And when they cannot bear them, they are tormented in their conscience with imaginary guilt. Others go distracted through groundless fear of having committed the unpardonable sin. In a word, do we not see hundreds who, when they have reason to think well of their state, instead think there is no hope for them whatever?" Perfectionism is probably one of the most disturbing emotional problems among evangelical Christians. Now, what is it? Well, it's a lot easier to describe or define the symptoms of it than it is to put a quick little definition of it. One thing perfectionism is the tyranny of the odds. You know, it's the overall feeling that I'm never quite good enough, and that anything I do is never quite good enough. And this feeling It penetrates all of life, and especially into the spiritual lives. It's the tyrannies of the ought. And here are his typical statements. I ought to do better. I ought to have done better. I ought to be able to do better. And this is all the way from preparing a meal, to praying, to witnessing, that you're feeling, I never quite do it good enough. The three phrases of a perfectionist are this: could have, should have, would have. And if you're living in this emotional state, the official state song of this is, if only. If only I'd done it this way. If only I'd done it better. It's always standing on tiptoes, always reaching, always striving, but never, ever quite making it. The second symptom is putting yourself down. And the connection between perfectionism and self-esteem is obvious. If you're never quite sure that you're good enough, you always have this continuous sense of downgrading of yourself. You're never quite satisfied with yourself and your achievement. And you always feel, I got to do better. And so out of that, the next natural step is, if you feel that way, then that God is never really pleased with you either. That God is always saying, come on now, you can do it better. Come on, work harder at it. And at your true perfections, you come back and think, yes, I could. I can always do it better. And try as hard as you will, you always remain in second place, never first place. And since both you and God demand first place, you're never quite good enough. So what do? You go back to the spiritual salt mines. And you try harder. And you cry harder. An effort to please yourself and an effort to please an ever-demanding God who's never quite satisfied. But you always, always fall short. You are inadequate. And you never arrive, but you keep trying. The third symptom is anxiety. The oughts and the downgrading of yourself produce an oversensitive conscience under a great umbrella of guilt and anxiety and condemnation. It's like a great cloud. This umbrella hangs over your head. And once in a while, it's lifted. This anxiety and this guilt is taken up, and usually happens at some revival meeting or some deeper life conference or retreat. But it never stays. That uplifting is soon gone. It only lasts a short time. You soon fall off that spiritual cloud and back into that same place. The dreaded feelings settle in again. That gentle sense of divine disapproval and that comprehensive condemnation returns. That nagging and knocking at the back door of your soul. You're never quite good enough. And the anxiety that comes, that you're always fearful you're going to do it wrong. And then again, the God of the universe is displeased with you. The fourth is legalism, which is very common, unfortunately, in those who come from the Anabaptist tradition and those who come from the holiness tradition often. You see, this oversensitive conscience of the perfectionist is usually accompanied by a lot of legalism. The rigid emphasis on the externals. Don't do that. Don't do this. You better do this. You better do that. Rules and rules of regulation. The perfectionist, with his fragile conscience, his low self-esteem, and his almost built-in sense of automatic guilt, is very sensitive to what other people think. And since he cannot accept himself, he's not quite sure of God's approval. He even works harder now at those do's and those don'ts. And he begins to sometimes even create more do's and don'ts to make sure he may do it right. And pretty soon all these do's and don'ts we put upon our lives become this nagging voice in the back of our head. And soon it begins to be what Paul says, the yoke of bondage upon us. Now, the yoke in some places in the Bible comes across as a good thing. You know, Jesus says, come out on me and all who are heavy laden and what? I'll put my yoke on you. My yoke is easy. My yoke is light. But the yoke was also a concept what was used when a people were captured. That those who had conquered them would put this yoke upon them as a sign of that they were now slaves. A sign of their weakness. A sign of that they were a conquered people. It was something that was humiliating, destructive. And that's what Paul means by this yoke of bondage we put upon ourselves with all these do's and don'ts. And you get so afraid that if I don't do this right, if I miss out on doing this, then I'm a failure. Or if I do this, I'm a failure. All these do's and don'ts. Then we begin to create more do's and don'ts to stop us making sure we don't do the other do's and don'ts. And some of you in your traditions, you can remember this. You know, to keep the mind so pure, what we would say, you don't go to what? Starts with an M. Movies. Don't go to movies. Anyone who goes to the movie is what? Not quite a Christian. When I was at Asbury, at that time, they got lost in legalism. That, you know, cards were used for what? 52 deck did what with them? Gambling. So we weren't allowed to play cards. 52 deck, face cards. We could play pinochle. We could play euchre. Because some of you here have no idea what euchre is. How many understand euchre? Wow, that's great. Mickey and I love euchre. We come to Pennsylvania, nobody understands the game euchre. We could play that. Why? It only starts from card 9 on up. And so some of us begin to play cards by using little kids' cards and making sure that the little pony, that were the kings. All these do's and don'ts. And then get wrapped into it, and pretty soon you're afraid to do anything. On Sunday, it used to be, I had read in one Brother in Christ church years ago that somebody was brought up at church council because on Sunday, he was playing ball with his kids. And he should be disciplined for not keeping the Sabbath holy. Wow. All that legalism came in. And you felt the pressure of it. And that's a sign of perfectionism. The fifth symptom is anger. And this is often the worst. For you see, something terrible begins to happen in the perfectionist. He really may not realize it, but deep in his heart is a kind of anger that starts to develop. It's a resentment against all these oughts, against the Christian faith, against other Christians, against himself. And also the saddest is an anger against God. You know, it's not anger against the real true God. It's an anger against this artificial God that we have made. And it's not anger against the God who's a gracious, loving, self-giving God who has come to us in Jesus Christ and went all the way to the cross at a cost for us. Noah's, his resentment is against a distortion of God who is never, ever satisfied with you. A God whom one feels you can never, ever please no matter how hard you try. No matter what you give up and what you hold on to, this cruel God always ups the ante a little, always demanding a little bit more of you and says, sorry, that wasn't quite good enough. Anger against this kind of God and against this demand begins to seize up the perfectionist. And what is sad, though, is that this anger begins to develop. It leads us into the next one. And it's denial. Because you see, as a Christian, you can't be what? Can't be angry. Anger is wrong. And so all this anger builds up, and what do with it? We push it down. Do you know, you ready for this? Anger is not wrong. To be angry at somebody else is not wrong. To be so angry that you may want harm to come to them is not wrong. Or now it's not sinful in a sense. Because those are just emotions going on inside of you. What is wrong is how you act them out. But when we take all those emotions and we stuff them, what begins to happen is that anger has to be released somehow. And if you stuff it, it will come out. It will either come out as you explode with somebody else, or it will either come out as you use it against yourself. And often that's what depression is. Depression is repressed anger that is coming out at you. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. How can all those things you just said not be wrong? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalms 3. Our problem often, I believe, when we read the Psalms, we read them with such holiness, piousness, that we miss the gist of what's coming out of David and some of these other authors as they're expressing their feelings to God. Look at Psalms 3, 7. Here is David praying to God about his enemies who are hurting him. Listen to what David says to God. David does not say, God, I pray that you bless my enemies and you make their lives good and that you help me forgive them. Listen to what he says. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. In a sense, he's saying this. God, don't be so kind that you kill my enemies. I want you to rip their teeth out one at a time. Can you think of anything worse? How many ever seen the movie Marathon Man? Okay, it's an older movie, Dustin Hoffman. Fantastic scene in it. They're trying to torture Hoffman to get some information out. Long story, won't tell. But the guy who's doing it is a dentist. And I'm in a college, I'm in charge of this dorm, and I have about 20 guys in my room watching this movie. And there's a scene they have Hoffman, they're going to try to get information out of him, and they have him tied to a dental chair. And you see that happening. And then you see the dentist, the guy come out with a drill. And then the camera goes to the wall. And all you see is the wall. But you hear, and this guy is screaming. Every guy in my room, their knuckles are turning white. And they're sweating. Nothing seen, just the thought. David prays that for his enemies. Now, is that what God does? No. And here is a man that is called a man after God's own heart. I'll show you one more and I'll explain what I think is happening. Psalms 13. Now this is David talking to God. Let me give you the background of it. David is running from King Saul because King Saul's trying to kill him. David has always been faithful to God. David has not done anything wrong against God. David's been obedient. David's been faithful to the king. King Saul has changed, and he's jealous of David, and he comes out after David. King Saul has turned his back on God. King Saul becomes very self-focused and not an obedient man to God. And now, here's King Saul living still in the palace. Here's David running for his life. Living in caves, not knowing what he's going to eat the next day, sleeping on the floor in caves. And he doesn't deserve it. Listen to his prayer to God. Now, this is how we read this. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. That's how we read it. Folks, listen to what I just said, where David was at. This is how I believe David said this psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts every day and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I'll sleep in death. My enemy will say, I've overcome him. My foes will rejoice when I fall. Hear the anger of this man? In this anger, he's screaming it out at God. I am angry at you, God. What David was doing in both places, he's taking all this anger and he's not denying it. He's not stuffing it. But he's letting it out. God, this is where I'm at. Look at the end of the psalm there, 13 then. I don't think this is David wrote this instantly. I think the ending came later. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me. What David found is when he threw all this anger out at God, that he opened the door for God to begin a healing on his heart and a transformation. And you see a change that happens. In a sense, he was saying, God, this is where I'm at. Here it is. And you need to do something about it because I can't. And I trust you more than anyone else, so I can throw this anger out at you because I trust you. And God begins to do a work in David's life. And you find this man who had a heart after God, but in a life of perfectionist, we want to make sure we're perfect and we don't appear unholy. So we take all that anger and we hide it, all that frustration and we hide it and we deny it. And life becomes hard. And often we become depressed because all that anger is turned on us. What happens with a perfectionist then eventually? One of two things. One is a breakaway. I just can't take it. So we die inside. We almost quit trying. I just can't do it, so I give up. On the outside, we may still try to do the Christian things, but there's no passion, there's no enthusiasm. Why? Because I'm tired. I'm tired of what I've experienced. And I'm just going to break away. I give up. Second, sometimes happen is a breakdown. One man writes this, God's demands of me were so high, and his opinion of me was so low. There was no way for me to live except under his frown. And all day long he nagged me. He would nag me, why don't you pray more? Why don't you witness more? When will you ever learn self-discipline? How can you allow yourself to indulge in such wicked thoughts? Do this, don't do that. Yield, confess, work harder. God was always using his love against me. He showed me his nailed first hands. Then he would look at me and glaringly and say, well, why aren't you a better Christian? See what I have done for you? Get busy and live the way you ought to. Most of all, I had a God who down underneath considered me to be less than dirt. Oh, he made a great ado about loving me, but I believe that day-to-day love and acceptance I long for could only be mine if I let him crush nearly everything that was really me. When I came down to it, there was scarcely a word or feeling or a thought, a decision of mine that God really liked. Can you understand why a sincere Christian who feels this way could have a total breakdown and depression could become a reality? What's the cure? Well, there's only one, and it's one word, and it's grace. What is grace? Grace is freely given, undeserved, unmerited, unattainable, and unrepeatable favor. It's God's loving acceptance of us. It has nothing to do with our worthiness. Grace is what God is and what God does when he meets the sinful and undeserving. A pure grace is a pure gift, free for the taking. What God is and what God does when he meets the sinful and undeserving. Often, this grace needs a healing within the heart for one to really experience it. And it's a lifetime of healing as we begin to deal with those old things from the past. And the trouble with perfectionists, though, we've been so programmed that we can't really accept grace because it's just too good to be true. And we're always told this, and usually it's right, but not always, that if something's too good to be true, it's what? It's too good. But that's not grace. Grace is something that's too good to be true, but it's real. Let me share with you how one young man in college discovered this phenomenal grace of God. He strived to do so well in school, and academically he strived for that perfection. There was a little bit within him, he says, that perfection needed to be there so he would feel good enough. He prepared well for a test, he said. He studied for hours and hours. When he came in to take the test, he knew he was in big trouble when he saw it. Somehow, he had missed studying a certain part of the material, which turned out to be what the test was majorly about. 2 days later, the test was returned to the class, and the fears of his heart came true, he said. He flunked the test. So upset, he skipped his next class and returned to his room. And there in his room, he did do a healthy thing. He had a direct talk with God. He cried out to God with anger, which sprang forth from the pain he was feeling. And he yelled at God at how unfair it was. And how unfair he, God, was. He had trusted God in going to college. He had studied hard. He had sacrificed times of fun to study. He had done everything right. It was not fair. And there in that room, he felt that feeling of being a failure, which is often so heavy upon the life of a perfectionist. But there in that room, he said, I heard Jesus, not with my ears, but it was just as real. And he heard Jesus say, what does it matter? In his mind, the lad said, he screamed out at Jesus, Jesus, I flunked a test. I failed. Again, he heard Jesus speak. What does it matter? I still love you. I am still with you. You are still mine. You have flunked a test. You may not be living up to some artificial definition of perfection, But that does not change the fact that you are mine. The lad then shared that he had an overwhelming sense of being bathed in the grace of God. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." What does it mean by my yoke is easy? He means this, that his yoke is comfortable because it's tailored made to fit your personality, your individuality, your humanity. My burden is light. Means that Christ, that the Christ who fits you with a yoke will never leave you alone, but will always be yoked with you in the form of the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside. You'll never, ever be alone. I want us to read again, as we did last year, our closing song before we sing it, number 426. This song, hymn, was wrote by John Wesley. Now, there's some things about Wesley. Was a very diehard, committed perfectionist. And Wesley had put together all these rules and regulations for being a Christian. And he had a group that he worked with in a small group, and they had all these things down. They had it down so much that people used to begin to call them Methodist because they had a method to everything. But it was driving him crazy. Wesley came to America from England to be a witness to the Indians, and he failed completely. And he was coming home on the ship and just realizing how much of a failure he was. But he saw a group called the Moravians, and a faith and a trust in them I'd never seen before. So one night when he got back, he went to one of their meetings. And there, when he was hearing words from the preface to the book of Romans, he writes in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed that I trusted in Christ, Christ alone." Meaning, not in all that I can do to earn, to be perfect, but it was in him. And over, Wesley referred back to that. That was a moment he felt that freedom in Christ. That for the first time, it wasn't something he had to earn, but it was grace. This is one of those hymns he wrote after that. These are the words of really a perfectionist who began to find healing in Jesus Christ. "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, in him I stand. Before the throne, in him I stand. My name is written on his hand. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atones for all our race. His blood atones for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Wesley discovered that it's because of the grace of God. Oh, do we try to live holy lives? Yes, we want to. We want to obey Him. But it's not because I need to obey Him for Him to love me. It's because He loves me that I obey Him. One last thing. And what does that mean? The pastor says it from the pulpit, absolutely nothing. But it does mean that. Read the book of Genesis sometime about Abraham. Abraham was called by God to trust Him, go to a foreign land, and he did. And it was a new thing. He left everything behind and trusted God. This new God that he discovered. He goes to a foreign land, and there a famine comes on the land. And in his fear because of the famine, he goes to Egypt. When he gets to Egypt, he realizes something. And he looks at Sarah, and this is Naylor's paraphrase. He looks at Sarah and says, Sarah, that's his wife, Sarah, you're a real fox. And these Egyptian men are going to notice you right away, and they're going to want you. And for them to be able to have you, if they discover you're my wife, they're going to kill me. So let's do this, Sarah. Let's tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me. God intervenes and protects Sarah. What happens next is interesting. Abraham doesn't get in trouble for that. You say, why? That was wrong. It was. But it's like this. You as a parent, how many of you, when your child begin to walk and they take one step and they fall down, how many of you pick them up and smack them for falling down? You dumb kid! Don't do that again! And you smack them. You fall down again, I'm going to smack you harder. How many of you did that? None of us. When our child took one step and fell down, you know what we did? I picked him up and threw him in. Yippee! We called parents, we called aunt and uncles. We were so excited for one step. But he fell down. So what? He took one step. And that's what God did with Abraham. Abraham, you fell down, but you took one step. You took one step in trusting me. That's how our God works with us. Does he want us to be perfect in holiness? Yes. But it's on our perfection that brings his love. What brings his love and his grace is who he is. It's who he is. You fall down, that's right. But did you take a step or two? Yeah. Yeah, you did. That's the grace. That's grace. Father, may we experience that grace of you in a deeper way. Oh, we are called to be obedient. We know that, and we want to be obedient. We want to do things right. Because you're so lost that being obedient and having to do it right is what brings your grace to us, your love to us. And if we don't, we're a failure. But what we experience, though, or should, or what you want us to have, is that you love us because you love us. You know all of our failures, all of our brokenness, more than anybody else. But you still love us. And it is in you that we can find that comfort and those mighty arms and that grace that goes beyond all of our shortcomings. In Jesus' name, amen. Trudy, come, lead us in our closing hymn. Let's stand as we sing, Arise, My Soul, Arise.
Number 426.
Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. Bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne in him I stand. Before the throne in him I stand. My name's written on his hand. He ever lives above for me to intercede.
Yourself to be bathed in the love of God. God loves you just as you are. Does he want you to mature? Yes, and he'll walk with you through that maturity. But he loves you just as you are. His grace is greater than all of your shortcomings, than all of your brokenness. God loves not the artificial you, but you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.